As you are, we'll turn to Romans chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 23. So let's once more hear the word of the Lord, Romans 14, 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. At my Christian high school, some of my so-called friends used to play a trick on other students. So out of, this is usually done at recess, out of sight of, you know, just some unsuspecting bystander just standing there, someone would stealthily walk up behind him and kneel down on all fours, and another friend would come up from the front and give the guy a good shove. Well, instead of being able to catch your balance, of course, you're now falling backwards because the guy behind you is acting as a stumbling block. And at least two out of those three people would get a good laugh over that whole thing. You can probably guess which two were getting the laugh and which one was not getting the laugh. Nonetheless, I think Jesus had some words for being a stumbling block to your brother, something about millstones in the ocean, something like that. I'm not sure if that applied there, but there were times when you were falling backwards and thought, millstones, that's what's coming your way, millstones. So there was the hearty laugh. Anyway, like Jesus, Paul here exhorts strong believers not to be stumbling blocks. Jesus, tells you not to be a stumbling block to your brother. Paul here says exactly the same thing, it's a different context, and that rather than being a stumbling block, the church should be a place of peace and unity. So rather than being on the fringes with conflict, we should be moving toward the middle, where there is peace and unity. You'll have to forgive me, maybe Paul as well. It sounds a little, liberalish here. We're going to talk a lot about peace and happiness, but this is the place toward which Paul is calling us as brothers and sisters in the church. And so we want to make every effort to do what leads to mutual edification and peace for one another here in the church. It's going to be real simple. There's nothing here that I think is grandly insightful, at least I don't think that it is. So I'm going to simply put these under two headings. The first one is going to be simply, don't be a stumbling block. And we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to be a stumbling block and how it is that you should not be one. The other one, we're going to talk a little bit about the fact that mere opinions are not the nature of the kingdom of God. And so we're going to just stick them under those two headings. But firstly, don't be a stumbling block, because stumbling blocks actually may destroy the faith of others. A stumbling block, as the word is used here and kind of where it comes from, was basically a trap. So, I mean, so it takes on the meaning of giving someone spiritual downfall, but the idea was that you fall into a trap. Used here, it just simply means that you would cause someone's spiritual downfall. The word is used a few times, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. The idea is present in both Testaments. So Isaiah 8:14, Matthew 13:41. There are these warnings not to be stumbling blocks for your fellow believers. So in this case, what it is saying, and we want to remind ourselves that Paul is working his way through the strong in the faith and the weak in the faith. Now, the strong in the faith are those who have convictions. They don't have any convictions about certain things that in verse 1 of the chapter he calls mere opinions, while the weak in the faith have strong opinions and convictions about things that are mere opinions. So he's not getting at the heart of the matter in terms of the gospel or the law, but things that are outside of that purview. And he is saying that there are those who are strong in the faith and those who are weak in the faith. The strong in the faith, and he seems to be referencing a little bit of some of the dietary laws, the food and drink, and how believers can eat whatever because all foods are clean. And some probably Jewish Christians at the time were having a hard time with that. In the first section, Paul had set his sights on the weak. I know it's hard to believe sometimes, but he had set his sights on the weak, and he admonished them all throughout those first 12 verses not to judge the strong. So that the strong, and he's actually, Paul's going to affirm it here. He's going to, in a great rhetorical move, he declares, like Jesus does, all foods clean. And so he kind of comes around and says, like you strong, I agree, all foods are clean. However, so he's going to then set his sights towards talking to the strong. In the first way, he says, in the first section, he talks to the weak and tells them not to judge. Here, he's going to spend most of his time talking to the strong and telling them, following up what he had said in the earlier section, about how the weak are to be handled. Here, he's going to tell them, the strong, not to be stumbling blocks for the weak. So it's a great rhetorical move that Paul does. He sides with the strong. Remember, the strong are those whose convictions allow freedom, so they don't have lots of convictions about dietary restrictions, particularly about the Jewish law. The weak do have those convictions. And the freedom, there's a Greek term that's come over to English, and it is the thing that describes all of this. Verse 1 of chapter 14 calls these things opinions. We said that word was the word dialogue, that comes from we get our word dialogue from that. There's another word that's sometimes applied to this area. It's called adiaphora. Adiaphora means things indifferent. So these are things that don't matter. Now the thing about things that don't matter is we need to keep that in mind. They are things that don't matter. The problem with and the conflict that usually comes is because we take things that don't matter and make them matter. And that's usually where the conflict arises. And Paul is saying the first thing we need to do, or at least one thing we need to do, is keep in the perspective that there are things that don't matter. So let's make them not matter. So that we can all get along in the church. And you know, he says, if you are the kind of person who can eat whatever, that's great. And if you're not the kind of person that can eat whatever, that's okay too. But both of you need to get along and not impose your convictions on one another. So don't judge, and don't make the other stumble is kind of what he's getting at. So the teaching of the New Testament, generally speaking, is that all food is clean. This is a favorite, passage of mine. I think that the application, for this passage in Mark chapter 7, takes us way beyond, just the idea of dietary foods. But in Mark chapter 7, Jesus makes that statement that all foods are clean, and he challenges the notion of the Pharisees and others about how a person is contaminated. And he says, no, it's not what you put into you, it's not the food that you eat or that you eat with unwashed hands, It's the fact that you have a heart full of wickedness. So he's saying it's a heart problem, and from your heart flow all of these things. And so it's one of those things where, you know, you want to point out that there's only so much that you can do to protect yourself or others from sinning. The reason is because, as Jesus points there in Matthew and Mark 7, but also as he points to the Pharisees, there's only so many fences that you can put up, but the problem is not what is beyond the fences. The problem is your heart. And this is kind of what Paul is saying. The problem's not out there. The problem is in here. And until we deal with the in here problem, the out there problems don't really mean that much. So that's what he does with the Pharisees there in Mark chapter 7. Paul carries it over here to say, yes, all foods are clean. True defilement actually comes from your sin nature, not from touching the wrong kinds of food or eating the wrong kinds of food. So if you like ham sandwiches, enjoy your ham sandwiches. If that causes you to stumble, don't eat the ham sandwich. Because that's the last thing that he's going to say, is that if it doesn't proceed from your faith, then it is a sin. So not all who know this are strong enough to practice it. So, you know, that was what he says. If you think something's a sin, then it is a sin. And strong Christians need to know that. They need to know and understand that a weak Christian will see something as a sin, and if he sees it as a sin, then you can't force it upon them, because if you do that, you may actually destroy your brother's faith. Now, the language is very strong. In fact, the language that he uses usually is in the context of some kind of ultimate spiritual ruin. He uses the same language in Romans 2:12, 1 Corinthians 1:18, and in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians verse 11. But there are two possibilities for this, because so he says two things about this destroying your brother's faith. He says that you cause them pain, and you cause them spiritual ruin. And he says two things. And so causing distress or pain to the weak is problematic. Causing spiritual ruin is also problematic. So what does he mean by this? Well, he probably means one of two things by this. One is he probably is saying, or possibly is saying, that peer pressure from the strong may lead the weak to, in this case, eat what they believe is unclean. And when they do that, they violate their own consciences. And when they violate their conscience, then they are sinning. That's that last verse that we read, that if it doesn't proceed from faith, it is sin. In other words, their convictions are such that they believe these certain things are sinful. And so if you are pressuring them to do it, and they give in, while it may be not really a sin to you, and while it may not be something that is actually sinful in God's sight, to that person, it will be a sin. And it will be because it has violated their conscience. That's one thing that he may mean. The other thing that he may mean is that by strong believers flaunting their freedom in a particular way, and again, in this case, particularly what he's driving at, may be that other Jewish people who were not Christians at the time may be offended by what they see Christians doing, that is violating what they understood to be the dietary laws and so forth. And by flaunting that, it may cause them to not want to come to hear the gospel or something like that. One of those two things might be what Paul is driving at when he says that you will destroy the faith. So it could be that you destroy it in the eyes of other people who are not believers, or that you actually bring a brother to ruin. That is, you have now caused him to sin and violate his conscience. And so what Paul does, and we have two things happening here. The first thing that we have happening, so he describes the situation, but the command that he gives to us is to let us make every effort to make peace and mutual edification. So it's an interesting thing that as part of our growing in grace together, but as part of our unity and our fellowship, he is driving us towards the middle. That is, he's driving us together as believers. He's not saying, well, I can't, you know, I'm strong and they're weak, and thus I'm going to go off in my corner and live by myself, or I'm going to exile the weak and push him or her out. No. He says, no, we have to have mutual edification. We need to come together and we need to grow together. We need to build one another up and live at peace. So the idea, of course, is that in these things that are mere opinions or adiaphora, things indifferent, neither the strong nor the weak should be treating them as anything more than mere opinions. So we need to make every effort. And so we have a couple of things that are happening here. Just that phrasing, just as it pushes us, to make every effort means that all of us need to be making diligent work of the idea. So it's just that part, this is not something that just comes about. It's not laissez-faire in that sense. It's not something that's going to happen. It's not going to just be created. Actually, it's something that if we want to see peace in the congregation, we need to work for it. That's what we need to do. But he also says that we need to work towards mutual edification as well. So our pursuit in church, you know, in our weekly gatherings and as we meet together with believers outside of our gatherings, our pursuit is the absence of conflict, peace. It can be more than the absence of conflict, but it certainly begins with not causing conflict. We heard this morning a little bit in the Proverbs that we don't want to be a disturber of the peace. We don't want to be out there rattling everyone's cage over things that are indifferent. And I want to make sure that that's clear. It's things indifferent. It's not things that are sinful in themselves or the gospel itself. The other thing is we need to be pursuing this edification. It's the act of building. And so it's a mutual building, which means that we're working with it, with one another, and we're building up in a spiritual sense so that our body is strengthened, is what Paul seems to be driving at. That's what he commands us to do. Make every effort for peace and mutual edification, because really and honestly, these things don't matter. Now, how does that fit into verses 17 and 18, which are interesting because they're stuck kind of in the middle without going into all the details of it? Paul actually repeats himself basically in verses 13 through 16 and 19 through 23. More or less, he says exactly the same thing in both ends with this verses 17 and 18 stuck in the middle. It has fancy names for it, but that's not important right now. What is important is this, that mere opinions are not the kingdom of God. So let's begin with this, the nature of opinions or adiaphora. Adiaphora, as I mentioned, are things that are neither commanded nor prohibited. They are things indifferent. So, not the Ten Commandments, not the essence of the gospel, not theological things. So we're not talking about the nature of God. We're not talking about the scripture. We're not talking about the two natures of Christ in one person. We're not talking about those things. That's not what's on the table with mere opinions or adiaphora. That is the truth of the scriptures, the doctrine that we hold. And it's not the ethics that we hold, the Ten Commandments. So how do we distinguish adiaphora from essential doctrine? Well, lots of churches use lots of methods. Our church, I believe, not our particular church, but our denomination, uses the Westminster Confession of Faith and the creeds. We understand our essential doctrine to be certain things. We've kind of written it down and said, this is essential doctrine. And then we've seen other things that are not written down that are considered to be adiaphora. So we don't have to argue about the essential doctrine. It's there for us. We, the officers at least, say we subscribe to it and believe it. The adiaphora is over here, and we don't need to have it written down because it's things indifferent. So that would be how I think we do it. Maybe that's not the best way, but it is the way that I think we go about to do it. But Paul is a great model of his commitment both to the truth and to the flexibility of adiaphora. We saw that in our study of Acts. You know, he was clear that you didn't need to be keeping the dietary laws and some of the other things that the Old Testament laws required of him. And yet we saw time and time again he had Timothy circumcised so as not to be an offense to certain Jewish people. That he went and kept his vow in the temple when it wasn't anything that he needed to do for the sake of not sinning, but it was because he understood that there were weaker brothers and he had to do this for the sake of their conscience. So we want to understand that he becomes a great model for us. and someone obviously that we can emulate in this area. So here's some principles I think that we should use to try to help us make these distinctions. First, I think we need to understand where people are coming from. And so in one case, here in our passage, there's something that Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say that the weak need to change their view. Now, it's easy if everyone considers themselves strong and a weak person comes in. That is weak because of adiaphora. We immediately want to say, well, change your view. Become strong. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't even imply it. He simply says that the weak are allowed to exist and be weak in terms of adiaphora. So we need to understand where they're coming from. So the idea of being compassionate to folks, understanding them, and then sympathizing with them and treating them properly brings us to peace and mutual edification. Another principle that may help us, Christians who are not convinced in their own minds that something is right should not do it. So the strong should not be putting peer pressure on the weak. And if you are weak, that is if in your case you don't want to eat ham sandwiches, then don't do it. Because if you do, you will violate your own conscience and you will sin. So don't do it. You're okay not to do it. Thirdly, when confronted by believers with certain scruples, those of us who do not have those scruples need to modify our expression of freedom by the demands of love, because we want to bring no harm to others. Now, I was quick to say in the first section that does not mean that there's a tyranny of the weak among us. In other words, that, you know, nobody was allowed to do certain things. That's not what Paul is driving at. But certainly, out of compassion, we can modify our expressions of freedom in appropriate ways so as not to bring the weak to ruin. But that probably begins with not pressuring them into doing stuff that they know is sinful. Fourth principle, Paul is not saying that the weak brother has a susceptibility to a particular vice. This chapter is usually given this kind of spin. Paul's not saying that here's a former alcoholic over here and he should have grape juice at communion because if he drinks wine, that'd be a problem. That may or may not be true. If it is true, then, you know, of course we want to accommodate, but that's not what Paul's saying here. He is not driving at people with particular vices. He's driving at people who are weak because they think certain things are sinful, even though they are in and of themselves not sinful. So we need to be careful of that as well. That's sort of that tyranny of the minority. So that's the idea of adiaphora, or mere opinions, things indifferent. But Paul really drives the point home with this, that there's a spiritual nature to the kingdom. Again, when I say the kingdom of God is spiritual, what I mean is it is of the Holy Spirit. So it is something that is constructed by, it is driven by, it is formed by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the gospel in each of our lives. That's how the kingdom of God comes about. It doesn't come about from anybody doing any work. It comes about from the Spirit at work in and making believers. We may participate in the process of proclaiming the gospel, but none of us build. It's the Spirit who builds, because it is a spiritual kingdom. And so it's the Holy Spirit applying that redemption into our lives. And then Paul says it actually has three characteristics. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of characteristics, but I think that it is three things that he has been emphasizing all the way from the very beginning: righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, righteousness here, I think, lends itself over to the overarching argument that he's been making since chapter 1, verse 18, that the righteousness of God is come down from heaven, and it is Jesus Christ. And it is that righteousness that comes to you by the Spirit, declaring you to be not guilty of your sins, declaring you to be justified in God's sight, and all of the benefits that come with that. The righteousness of God. Why? Because this kingdom is not a material kingdom. It is not something that you and I can just go get a bunch of people and say we're going to make the kingdom. No, it can only be made by those who have been justified in God's sight. Hence, the first thing is that you are righteous. So the mark of the kingdom is righteousness. God's righteousness come in Christ. The second point, or the second aspect of the kingdom, is that it is a kingdom of peace. In fact, Paul says this as well in chapter 5, verse 1, all justified people have peace with God. This is also a mark of the kingdom. You can't come to God's presence without being justified. You can't come to God's presence and think that you're going to be at conflict with Him. So righteousness and peace are things that God gives to you, and in giving them to you, He brings you to Him into His kingdom. And the response of all of this is joy. Now, these are not three things that are exhaustive of the kingdom. It is certainly, though, three things that if we're going to take our imperative indicative dichotomy, that is, what God commands, imperatives, and what God just simply declares to be true over you, the indicative here is that His kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy. He gives you righteousness or declares you righteous, technically speaking. He makes peace with you because of that justification. And He gives you the joy of the Spirit. We come together under that guise. That's the truth of the kingdom. And why, Paul says, eating this meat over here, you know, or not eating meat, is really of no consequence. Because in 10 bajillion years, it won't really matter. What will matter is whether you have righteousness, peace, and joy. That'll matter. You know, 10,000 years when we've been there, it's not going to matter whether you ate ham sandwiches or not. It will matter whether you were declared righteous by Christ and through His work. And so the indicative, and this is what should be driving us, the indicative of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is Lord because of His death and His resurrection and His ascension, that's the good news. That's the kingdom. That's what has been given to you. And we should rejoice in that. And then outside of those theological moorings, that truth there, we need to then let the other things be mere opinions. And in being mere opinions, one of the characteristics of the kingdom then, of those who are in the kingdom, is peace, because that's part of the kingdom, and mutual edification. Building up and living at peace. So He gives to you peace and then says and joins it upon you with your fellow believers. Be at peace. Stop squabbling about things indifferent. So from that perspective, I think then we need to recognize that the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace. And we should make every effort then for the mutual upbuilding and that which leads to peace within our church and then within the kingdom of God as well. Let me pray, and then our response is going to be from the, it's in our bulletin, but it's the, sixth commandment, I believe, today. Shorter Catechism 67. Let me pray first. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would strengthen us in our mutual upbuilding and making of peace. I pray that You would help us, that we would certainly reflect these commands to us, and that we would live at peace with one another, particularly in terms of these adiaphora or mere opinions. Lord, I pray that You would help us in these matters. Our goal and desire for all of us here, I know, is that we would live as becomes a believer. And so I pray that You would help us to do that very thing even today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.